you turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. Real quick before I jump to the message here, I'd just like to say thank you to you all for accepting me back, and for those that are new here that I just met this summer, thank you for accepting me. I've really enjoyed my summer here. When I found out I had to do an internship, I was kind of nervous about it because, I mean, I'm going to go to a church, I don't know anybody, I don't know, I have to spend the first half of the summer getting to know them getting to know me, them not understanding my sense of humor, me being an outcast, that kind of thing. I mean, I was really kind of nervous about it, but the Lord laid on my heart to ask Pastor Wright if I could come back here, and so when I asked him, he said yes. It's an answer to prayer, really, that I'd be able to come back to Keystone, just where I grew up and everything. So it's been a good summer for me, and just thank you for that. Daniel chapter 5 is where I had you turn to, and I just like to preach on tonight the unforeseen consequences of pride. Now, I don't really feel qualified yet to preach against pride, because like I'll be doing something or whatever, and my sister's like, "Wow, you're so arrogant." I was like, "It's not my fault. I'm better than everybody else around me." I mean, sorry, Tammy. I'm just that good. So I don't really feel qualified yet to preach against pride, but I figured I'd bring a message about the unforeseen consequences. And I had to turn to Daniel because there's so many lessons in the book of Daniel that we can pull from. There's come from Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and the fiery furnace that they had to deal with, the many different things of Daniel, where he was first taken from Israel all the way to Darius and even the kings after that. But tonight I'd actually like to bring out three characters who aren't usually preached on. It's the three evil kings that ruled Babylon during the book. And the first one that I'd like for you to turn to is in chapter 5, verse 17. And it's Nebuchadnezzar is the first guy that I'd like to talk to you about. And it starts in verse 17. The set of the story here is after the handwriting has come on the wall, Belshazzar has had his party, and God is disgusted with that, and he's actually sent his hand to do the handwriting on the wall. Daniel has come, and before he interprets the writing, he gives Belshazzar a warning. And this is that warning here. It says, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, and majesty, and glory, and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would keep alive, whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he set up. Whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne. They took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed with him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whosoever he will.'" So the first part I look at is Nebuchadnezzar's pride and why that was such a big deal. And really, why it's so easy for this guy, Nebuchadnezzar, to have that problem of pride. It says that in verse 9, it says that he gave him majesty. He gave him people, languages, and nations. They all feared and trembled before him. Now, Babylon at the time was the most powerful country, nation that was there. It ruled from the Euphrates and the Tigris River all the way over into Egypt and even up into Turkey. They controlled everything. Whatever Nebuchadnezzar said went, no matter what it was. He controlled the biggest army. He controlled the most language that was spoken. The wisest people that were in the world were in Babylon, in his kingdom that he made. Then that's what he was thinking. That's how he saw it. Now, also, not only that, but this man, he had to be a little cocky, because he not only had the ability to rule over that, but he also had like the mathematical and the engineering feats to make a 90-foot statue of himself out of 8 different materials. It just starts out as gold and goes down to the bottom of like a mixture of clay. Now, in order to fill all those pieces together, you have to know something about materials and things like that. And God, or Nebuchadnezzar, had the know-how, and his people understood how to put those materials together. So this is a pretty powerful guy. I mean, when the story of the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar put that statue up and said, "When the music plays, you all bow. If you don't, you will be burned." Now, he had the ability and he had the power to say that. The Bible says, whom he slew, he would. And if these guys, if he wanted these people to bow the knee to a statue, they had to do that or they would be killed. And so that was the pride. I mean, you can easily see why this guy got so arrogant, why he lifted up and hardened his heart with pride. But God does not like the sin of pride. It is one of the seven sins that he says that he doesn't like. It's a proud look. It's one of the seven sins. And in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 5, it shows the consequences of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when he lifted up his heart and was proud. I'll read those again. It says, but when his heart was lifted up and his mind was hardened in pride, he was disposed from his heavenly king or from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts. And then it goes on explaining about where he lived there. It says, in verse 20, it says, his kingdom was taken from him. In the Hebrew that it was written in, the word disposed there doesn't mean that he was removed, like he stepped down himself. It literally means that his people, his subjects, and his court took him off the throne. He just lost his mind in such a way that they no longer thought that he was capable, that he was had the capabilities of leading. And so, I mean, that's a pretty big blow for somebody to be removed from a position of authority, and especially because you went crazy, because it just made you incompetent. He did not give up his throne willingly. And that's the first part. That's the first part of the consequences of his pride that he didn't see. The other part was where he was put out to pasture, quite literally, actually. It says that he lived with the wild animals. It says that they fed him with grass. Now, right there, as I was studying for this, it made it a little interesting for me. It doesn't say that he fed himself or that he went out and grazed. It says they fed him with grass. So his subjects, the people that were in his kingdom, literally treated him like a domesticated animal. They fed him. He didn't even have the ability to go out and eat the grass himself. And so that's how low he went. He was a submissive, domesticated animal for all intents and purposes. That's how low God pulled him to make him realize his sin of pride. And then also that he slept outside. The dew got on him in the mornings. Now, here, his sin was pride. And real quick, we'll move on to Belshazzar, his grandson, and see him. But there's a saying that, going through the academy here, that Pastor Shank said many times, says, you can choose your sin, but you can't choose your consequences of your sin. And that is so true. Nebuchadnezzar here never would have even thought impossible for him to go out and live like this. And he definitely wouldn't have said, hey, I'm going to go live like an animal. You know, that Betsy over there looks like she has a pretty easy life. I'm going to go do that for a while. You guys just hang out here. He wouldn't have done that. He did not want to do that. But because of his pride, God gave the consequences of that sin. And if you'll turn to chapter 5, verse 1, we'll see the next guy that I'd like to talk about, the next king, is Belshazzar. And it's verses 1 through 3. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast with thousands of his lords and drank wine before the thousand. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the kings and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. They brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. Real quick here, just a quick flashback to Nebuchadnezzar and another reason that he had such pride. Like I said, he had control over the entire known world. In order to get it back then, you didn't get it by diplomatic means. You had to take over somehow. You had to flex your military might and let the people know that you ruled. And the best way that they did that in ancient times was going into the temples where they worshipped and just demolishing them, totally destroying them. Because what the people back then thought is that their gods would protect them from the other people groups and the other gods there. So if you were able to destroy the other side's temple, destroy their temples, wreck their places of worship, that made their god look useless, worthless. And so the Jews said that their god was the one living god, the one true god. He was the one that was in control of everything. But Nebuchadnezzar had gone in and defiled the temple. And so that was another thing, another point there of why he was so arrogant. And Belshazzar here took, what's interesting to find out is that Nebuchadnezzar never used those cups or anything for anything. He put them in a room where they put the spoils of war. He just set them aside, so basically to look at. But what Belshazzar did, as he was having this party for 1,000 of his closest friends, basically, he said to bring those before him and for them to use those. And then, so he threw this great banquet, Belshazzar did, for his princes and everything. And it doesn't really seem like that big of a deal, really, if you think about it. But, I mean, it's just a banquet or whatever. But banquets back then were not like something that we do now. It's like a formal event. They were full of just sin, debauchery, and everything. They were not something that you would go to, that a Christian would go to if they had a choice. They would not do that. I find it interesting that Daniel and nobody there was able to read the handwriting on the wall, because just nobody there would wanted to be affiliated with that kind of association, just that kind of activities. So he threw the huge party for these people. But what I find so incredibly foolish about this is that if you know anything about history, and even the history of the Bible, is that that night Belshazzar was murdered. His kingdom was taken from him by the groups called the Medes and the Persians. In order for that to happen, they had to get inside what the Babylonians thought to be an impenetrable city. That city could not be breached as far as they were concerned. The walls were incredibly thick. They had interior and exterior walls. The only way into the city was either through the gates or through the passages of the Euphrates River. Now, for any city to prosper, you need food and water. They had a big enough city that could grow their own food and whatnot, but the water they had actually tunneled under the walls, and there was grates up so that nobody could swim under them, so that they would have water from the Euphrates. So they would have had to besiege the city for a while. So Belshazzar knew that the Medes and Persians were outside the wall, that they were besieging his city. But he was so arrogant and so cocky that he threw a party for 1,000 of his princes, and basically they all got drunk because they were drinking the wine and they wanted to drink it out of those vessels from the temple. And so that's what they were doing. That's how idiotic this really was. His pride, his arrogance was there. And so we see there the concept of his pride, but we see the consequences in verse 22 of chapter 5. It says, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knowest all this." Right there, he knew better. He knew better than to do something like this against the high God, because he saw his grandfather turned into that wild beast. So Daniel says right here, he's like, you knew what happened to all this. You knew that he was out there with the wild animals. You knew that his throne was taken from him, that he was fed with grass. You know all this, but you still disobeyed. And so often, we know, as Christians nowadays, we know what's wrong, we know what's right, but still we're willing to go, we're still willing to turn our backs on God and do our own thing. But we don't realize, we don't see the consequences. Or even if we see the consequences, we think it's worth the risk. But Belshazzar, he may have known the risks, he may have known better, but he didn't think about the consequences. And we really should. We need to be able to see ahead and the consequences of the sin that we commit. And then the message that was written on the wall is in chapter 25. It says, "And this is the writing that was written, Mina, Mina, Tekel, Upharsin." And this is the interpretation of the thing. "Mina, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Now, right there, the message is Mina, Mina is mentioned twice there. In the Bible, something is important because it's mentioned twice. And just like when Christ was talking in the Gospels, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you," right here, God is saying, your kingdom has been numbered, and it's finished. Now, I had this message to the little kids at the day camps that I helped with, and I asked them, I was like, what does it mean if something is numbered? And they said, it's going to end. And that's exactly right, because if you know how many are left, you have numbered how many whatever there are. So you're able to know when it's over. But you never know when a kingdom is going to fall or when you're going to die or something like that. But Belshazzar, he knew that it was going to fall because of this message. And then it says, Tekel says, "Thou art weighted in the balance and found wanting." Just like Lady Justice that we have in front of some of the court buildings here. She's blindfolded and she's holding a scale. And that's the kind of scale they're talking about. Belshazzar was put on one side, and what God expected of him was on the other. And it didn't even out. There was no way that Belshazzar matched what God wanted. He was found wanting. So he didn't match up to what God wanted. His pride, his arrogance, his total depravity did not match what God wanted, what God thought he should be like. And then Upharsin, it says, "Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Now the prophecy was actually given to Nebuchadnezzar as well, earlier on in the book that his nation would be destroyed and that it would be divided up because the statue that he had put up, the top of it was of all gold, which represented Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. And the next step down was two different pieces. So, I mean, something like that, something that huge, that kind of construction, Belshazzar would have known about. So, and he would have known what the prophecy meant. And so he went, and he's actually seeing this fulfilled before his eyes. He's sitting there thinking, great, that prophecy that was given to my grandfather about our nation being destroyed, it's happening because of me. It's happening right now. I was the found wanting. It's my kingdom that the Lord is dividing. And it's my kingdom that is being, that is numbered. And it says right here, it says specifically that it's given to the Medes and Persians. Now the story of how the city of Babylon fell is really, really amazing. It's just, it's studied a lot for just history and whatnot. And like I said, the walls of Babylon were completely impenetrable for that time period. But what happened? It's called the Battle of Opus. It said the famed walls of Babylon were indeed impenetrable. The only way through the city was one of its many gates or through the Euphrates, which ebbed beneath its thick walls. Metal gates at the river's section, like I said, were put down so people couldn't swim underneath. Because if you were to swim underneath, you had to take your armor and your weapons with you. And they were pretty heavy. So if, in order to get under there, you had to be able to hold your breath, swim down, and then get back up underneath those gates, which wouldn't have worked. And the Babylonians knew that. So the leader of the Medes and the Persians, a guy named Cyrus, devised a plan to use the Euphrates as a mode to enter into the city, ordering large camps of troops at each point of where the Euphrates was entered into the walls, and to wait a signal. And upon the evening of this feast that Belshazzar had, because something like that would have had to have been publicized pretty well to get all those thousand of people there, so the spies would have let Cyrus know. So he waited for that party to happen. It says that the night of the feast, Cyrus told his troops to divert the Euphrates upstream, causing the Euphrates to drop to about mid-thigh level on a man, or drier, about as dry as mud. And the soldiers marched under the walls through thigh-high water, and the Persian army conquered the outlying areas of the city's interior, while the majority of the Babylonians at the city center were oblivious to it. The account was elaborated by a guy named Herodotus. So this account that I'm reading here is not in the scripture. It just mentions that Cyrus killed him. But it's really cool how God works it out, because not only do we have history of something that happens in the Bible, but we have a secular author at the time that wrote the account. That's how we know how Babylon fell, is because a secular author wrote it. And it says Herodotus elaborated it on a mural that he did. And it's also mentioned in the Hebrew Bible. And Cyrus claimed the city not by walking through the gates, but by walking underneath the walls and facing little resistance to the drunken Babylonians. And so this man here, his consequences were great because of his pride. Now, this is more realistic, not our kingdom, but what we have, what we belong to. All of that kind of thing, that all is easily taken from us. Even our life. God has said that He will take our lives from us if our sin is too great upon the earth. And I find it interesting, just some of the things that Belshazzar was toasting, basically, who he was praising when he was having his party and the cups of gold and silver. If you look at verse 23 of chapter 5, so this is Daniel talking to Belshazzar. "But thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the God of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou have not glorified." Now, I find it interesting here, what he was praising. It says the first two are the gods of gold and silver. Basically, his economic wealth. How often in today's society of America do we look at something, at how big our bank account is, or stuff like that, how much money we've collected? Basically, the American dream. Starting off with very little, getting to a point where, like, yes, I'm actually able to do this. I mean, there's nothing wrong with supplying for yourself or whatever, but if that's what you work for, that's what Belshazzar was toasting there. That's what we worship there now. If another thing that I mentioned to the kids was that what do we have to do to not worship God as a first place in our life. And they eventually they got to the point that all you have to do is take him out of first place. That's all you have to do. That's all Satan wants to do. If God, Satan can move God out of first and put him into second, then he's won. That's all he has to do. God demands first in our lives. But all we have to do is take him out of first. And that's it. And we put our money there, our gold and our silver. The next things are brass and iron. Those are military might. That's what he was worshiping there. Basically, like our physical abilities. Like whatever, sports or musical talent or anything like that. We see that as something that we're able to do. Something we're able to have and able to do ourselves. Because, I mean, you're doing it with your body. So obviously, you're doing it. It was your work. It was your hard work that did that. And the next couple of things is stone and wood. The basically building supplies, his kingdom, his entire city, the impenetrable city, so he thought, or our houses nowadays, or our belongings, things of material, things that we can touch. But the Bible here says, what they see not, nor do they hear, nor do they know. Those are materials that God made, and we worship them. But Daniel looks at Belshazzar and asks a question that really just hits home to not only Belshazzar, but hits home to Christians nowadays in America especially. It says, "And the God in whose hand thy breath is held, whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified?" Basically, Daniel is saying that God holds your breath, your very life in his hands, but you're not glorifying him. Now, obviously, I'm pretty sure that God was not high on Belshazzar's priority list, or Jehovah meaning there. But for us, how high is he on our list? Do we worship him? Do we realize that the one supreme being that holds our breath, our life in his hand, and all he would have to do to kill us is... That's all he would have to do. Just release our breath and we'd be gone. There's nothing we can say, nothing we can do to change that. That our consequences of our sin, just like Belshazzar, but he would end our lives. And how much that would hit home nowadays. Again, you can choose your sin, but you can't choose your consequences. The third king is Darius. He took over after Cyrus had taken the city of Babylon. And that's in chapter 6, and starts in verse 6. Now this guy, I kind of feel a little bit sorry for him, because in the end, you'll see he's a little bit different. But also, he wasn't looking just on his self. Like, he did have pride. He was arrogant to certain degrees, but it was he got there a different way. And I'll explain that to you in just a minute. In chapter 6 and verse 6, where it starts. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said unto him. Now, real quick, just a flashback here, talking about these princes and presidents. The story behind this is, when Darius took over, he set up over the kingdom three guys who were to be in charge of the kingdom. Basically, there was Darius, these three guys, and underneath of them were 120 underlings that reported to them about the kingdom. And Daniel was one of those three guys. But not only that, but he was put in charge. He was number one of those three guys. So he was there, and I know from personal experience that when somebody who maybe is not part of your group originally or something like that comes in and is put in charge of you, you don't really like that. Remember, Daniel was a Hebrew child. He was a prisoner of war. He was a slave, basically, when he first started out. That's what he was in Babylon. But he came from Israel. He was one of the Hebrew children, all that. So I'm sure the Chaldeans did not like the fact that somebody like that was put in charge. I work at the snack shop at Bob Jones, and when they get a new GA, there's a GA that's in charge, kind of like the upper-level management. There's a GA, and then there's all of us underneath them. And the GA gets recycled out every 2 years. The first GA I worked under was graduated up through the snack shop, which was great because he knew everybody, he knew what he was doing and everything. But then the second GA I worked under came from another section of the university. And after about a year, I warmed up to him and it was okay. But that first semester, it really just kind of grated at me because, I mean, I knew more than my boss did. Mainly because I was from the snack shop. I had been working there for 4 semesters. Who's this guy coming in? He didn't even work here before. I mean, I'm training him how to make a chicken sandwich on the grill. I mean, it's not that hard, just chicken sandwich. Come on, man. Get with the game. And so that's what these guys were looking at here. They're like, there's this Hebrew that is in charge now, and we don't really like that. So what these princes did, they came to Darius And in verse 6 says, King Darius lived forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whosoever shall make it to shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree, sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, here's where Darius starts to get, you start to see his pride. Now, a little side note. It says, O king, live forever. What that means there, what his royal subjects are saying, king, you're such a great ruler, you're such a great guy, that if it were possible, we would be willing to serve under you forever. Now, I know from personal experience, and just the fact that I'm a guy and have an ego and everything, when somebody says, hey, you're good, would you stay in this position of leadership forever? Especially if I was in charge of the most powerful kingdom in the world, that would be pretty sweet. I mean, all your underlings think that you're the best, and not only think you're the best, but they're proving that by saying, we're going to worship you for 30 days. And we're not only going to worship you, but we want you to make that law so that it's by the Medes and the Persians so nobody can change it. That's how good, and that's how good we think you are. That's how great you are. And so they're stroking King Darius' ego here. And so he didn't look at himself. He didn't start out on himself thinking, wow, look at all the things I've done. He was kind of, now granted, he did sin. He did have the sin of pride. But he was kind of tricked into it by these guys, by stroking his ego. And they played on it. Now, they were able to, and one thing that he really thought about is like, you know, that's right, because I am part of the Medes and the Persians, and we did just conquer the most powerful kingdom in the world. So I guess I really am that good. So, yeah, I'll go ahead and sign this. But I think here is one of the most major evidences of the unforeseen consequences coming back and getting you. And that starts in verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou now signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is one of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth thee not, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petitions 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king, and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which a king establishes may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel, and cast him into the den of lions. So, right here, we see the immediate evidence of the consequences and the unforeseen consequences of Darius's pride. He did not think it through. He knew, he had to have known that Daniel was loyal to his God. Just because he was one of his most trusted advisors. He was put in charge of the three presidents that were over the kingdom. So he had to have known that. Not only that, but he knew that he served his God continually. And we'll see evidence of that later. And that he knew that Daniel was a good man, just in general. Because you wouldn't be put in a position of authority like that unless you were trusted. Now, he wasn't embezzling funds, wasn't cohorting with the enemies or anything like that. He knew that Daniel was right. But he had to follow through. He had to follow the law of the land that he had signed. Another side note here, I mentioned this to the kids again. I was like, Daniel came here and he knew about the decree. He knew that Darius had signed it and said for 30 days, can't pray to any other god. Now, obviously, the people here, the presidents and the counselors, they knew that Daniel prayed to his God 3 times a day. Now, after Daniel heard this, I asked the kids this. I'm going to ask you this. Would it necessarily have been wrong for Daniel to have closed the shutters of his house when he prayed to God? Would that necessarily have been wrong for him to do that? No, not necessarily. Now, there's nothing that says that he had to pray out his window, have it open 3 times a day facing Jerusalem, facing west. There's nothing that says that. There's also, maybe he kept the window open. There's nothing necessarily wrong if he moved into another section of his house. There's nothing wrong with that. But Daniel's testimony was so clear and so evident to his people around him that he knew that if he changed anything in his testimony, in his routine, that they would have won. Even if he had gone downstairs into the kitchen area or something like that and prayed, and even if he still did it three times a day, if those guys didn't see him at the window, they would have known that they had won because he was afraid of man. Now it says that Daniel was preferred above the president, so they knew that he was liked by Darius and everything. So they would have known that everything about Daniel. They knew that he was a good man, that he was upright, that he served his God, that he served Jehovah, and all of those things. They knew that. And Daniel did not want to tarnish his testimony or the testimony of Jehovah at all. He was willing to put his life on the line, just like his three friends were with the fiery furnace. And so he didn't change his testimony. Now, with our testimony nowadays, it says in Daniel that the only thing they could find wrong with him was that he served Jehovah. That's the only thing that they could find consistent with him, that they could find any fault. With our testimony nowadays, at your workplace, adults or older teenagers, at your schools, even here at Keystone, do the people know that you serve God continually? Did they know that they could catch you at a certain time or whatever, praying to God? Did they know that the only thing, can they grab a hold of that and realize that this is the only thing wrong with this guy? Now, obviously you sin, obviously you're human. But is your testimony great enough that somebody would be able to say the only thing that we can find wrong with him is that he serves Jehovah? And if you think about that, that's nothing wrong with that at all. That would be possibly one of the best testimonies you could have, is that the only thing they could find with you is that you worship Jehovah continually. But there's something different about Darius that we find than these from the first two kings. And that's in verse 16, the second half of verse 16. It says, "Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, will deliver thee." Again, back to our testimony. Our people in our spheres of influence, do they know that you serve your God continually? Would they be able to say, if you're going through a rough time, whether passing away of a loved one, family difficulties, financial difficulties, would an unsaved person be able to come up to you because of your testimony and say, the God that you serve continually, he will help you? We've seen it before in your life. We've seen how that evidence there. We've seen your other friends that come around here that are Christians. We've seen that. And so we know that he will supply your needs. Now, he says that he will deliver thee. Or just in general, would they be able to say that you serve your God continually? Now, I'm saying this to everybody here, not just adults, but to teenagers as well. Would they be able to say, you serve your God continually? Verse 20. It says, and when he came to the... This is after the night that Daniel was in the den, the lion's den. It says, when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Two times in these two verses, Darius knew, it was evident, that he served his God continually. But there's something in verse 20 that I find some of the most powerful words in all of the Bible. I'll read it again. It says, O Daniel, servant of the living God. Do your co-workers, do your friends at school, do they know you serve the living God? The cross up here behind me, it's empty. It's not a Catholic crucifix with the body of Christ still hung there. We don't serve the child in the manger. We don't serve the Christ that was in the grave, in the tomb. We serve a living God. We're the only... And I don't like using this word for it, but we're the only religion, the only sect that serves a living God. The Muslims, they worship Muhammad and look at him and his quote-unquote holy writings. He's dead. The Buddhists, they worship a dead guy. Hindus, they worship plants, animals, everything that's not a living God. We're the only ones that serve a living God. Are the people in your influence, are they able to say, the living God who you serve continually, was he able to deliver thee? Now, again, it just grips me to realize that. Think about that is what our testimony should be. Daniel is one of the few people in the Bible that nothing negative is mentioned about him, because his testimony is so great that they look at him and say, he served the living God, not a living God, but he served the living God continually. And verse 21, it says, "Then Daniel said unto the king, O king, live forever. For my God has sent an angel, and has shut the lion's mouth, that they had not hurt me. For as much as before him, innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, I have done no hurt." So Daniel said, yes, my God was able to deliver me. And later on in the chapter, it says that Darius sent out a decree that to serve the one living God of Daniel. So his testimony, the one man's testimony, changed the religious policies of a nation. Now, I don't know if any of us would have that kind of influence nowadays, but would your testimony change the religious policies of your workforce, of your school, of your group of friends that you hang out with? Is your testimony powerful enough to look at you and say, the one true living God whom you serve continually will be able to help you? Are you able to do that? Again, here, God delivered Daniel. But remember, not only your testimony, but like the pride. That's what got these three guys in trouble. Their sin of pride. You can choose your sin, but you cannot choose your consequences. Real quick, just before I close, Proverbs 16:18. You don't have to turn there. But the verse says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." All these men fell. But Darius, in the end, realized that the one true living God was able to deliver Daniel. Are the people in your, again, are they able to see that you serve a one true living God who is able to deliver you from anything? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. And just thank you for the incredible example of these three kings. Even though they may be ungodly kings and just all of them fell, just thank you that we were able to learn from them. And thank you for the testimony of Daniel back then and even now that we can look upon and see and just take that as an example. And help everyone here to just realize that the people that are in our influences, whether Christian at a Christian school, community college, place of work, group of friends, help them able to see that we do serve the one true living God who is before us and that He is able to deliver us from anything. I just ask that you would help us throughout this week and just throughout the rest of our lives to apply that and to remember that, Lord, that it is You. You are the one that's able to protect us and to help us through these things, Lord. And just keep our testimonies pure and honest before men so that they may see our good works and glorify You in heaven. And that's these things in Your Son's name. Amen.